Well, today I wanted to bring our attention to a few things, and I think all of us, with the advent of Thanksgiving being on our minds to a certain extent, it certainly wouldn't be improper to kind of, well, go through a little bit of history. And I wanted to go through a little bit of history, although I don't want to talk about history, because I'm going to use this to kind of set up what I want to talk about, because what I want to talk about is in parallel to this. But let me take a little bit of time here and bear with me as I go through this, because I think many of you will, if nothing else, find at least remembering some of these things that are really very pertinent, cogent to the United States of America, and of course, to many of us who were born here, because I think all of us are well aware that in the year 1776... that was a pretty important year, because in that year, a guy, as many of you know, named Thomas Jefferson, was essentially, what you could say, delegated the opportunity to kind of sit down and kind of write out what was to become our Declaration of Independence. Now, don't get me wrong, it was kind of massaged and kind of rewritten and re-edited by a group of gentlemen, you know, and others had their input in it. It took about, from the time it was originally presented, roughly about 2 weeks or so before it was finally, this American Manifesto, finally concluded. And as many of you may or may not be aware of, was signed essentially in roughly August 2nd, not July 4th, August 2nd, 1776. On June 28th, it was kind of a draft was formally presented, of which they argued a little bit more about, you know, and they consequently went back and forth and continued to argue the points and all, and Samuel Adams was up there, you know, and John Hancock and all these guys and Benjamin Franklin, and they were going back and forth at this whole thing, trying to get this thing written. But it was indeed something that was what could be considered to be new, yet nevertheless wasn't all that new, because a lot of it had its foundation in the Magna Carta that goes all the way back to about 1215. But it was a declaration of independence, because more than anything, it was a statement that these colonies were now going to break the umbilical cord, the connection with the Queen, you know, with England, with merry old England, and become an independent nation state of their own, and consequently have the freedoms that they themselves would begin to develop and, of course, design and lay all that those things down. You may want to catch that. Who's calling? Hello. Oh, okay. At any rate, thereafter, right afterwards, followed the Constitution, and of course, later on, the Bill of Rights and amendments were added to it. But one of the very, what you could say, first amendments that was written, and many of you are well aware of this, is the freedom of speech, right? It's a very important amendment, very important amendment, and it provides us with the ability to have our own opinions. It's very important in the sense of preventing tyranny, as was what you could say manifested, and certainly in many respects in England, experienced by so many of the population. But the fact of it is, and what I'm driving at even today, and many of you perhaps may be aware of this, if you haven't thought about it, maybe we need to begin to think about it, is that freedom of speech was never intended to protect some of the things that today we ourselves see in print, that we see being published. I mean, granted, you ever wonder what Franklin, Samuel Adams, George Washington, for that matter, Thomas Jefferson, these guys, John Jay, you know, one of the first judges of the nation. What would they think of Hustler magazine? Yeah. How about Playboy? Playgirl? Yeah, how about some of this stuff, you know? What would they think about the National Enquirer, you know? Some of the things that maybe we see now on our internet, you know? Some of the advancements of some of these, what you could say, more off-the-wall kinds of behaviors that they themselves, in some cases, didn't even imagine. And why would I say that? Because see, what so many people forget is that the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, the Bill of Rights, all these things, brethren, were written with a Christian framing. There was a certain moral character. There was a certain, don't get me wrong, they weren't saints, and I know that. I'm not that naive to think. I mean, these guys had their problems. Don't get me wrong. They were not really, in many respects, even comparably speaking, by biblical standards, righteous or godly men in the purest sense. But they were men of character. They were men of commitment. They were men that were framed in a philosophical, religious framing that had Judeo-Christian morality anchoring them. Many of us forget that. Many today think that all we've got to do is get back to the Constitution. All we've got to do is get back to the Bill of Rights. All we've got to do is get back to some of these things that were, what you could say, at the beginning of our country's genesis, and all is going to be okay. Well, no, all is not going to be okay. Because the fact of it is, we can't forget that the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, the Bill of Rights are just so much paper and ink without a Judeo framing, Christian framing, anchor, background, backdrop. You see, because that's what was underscoring, in so many respects, the writings of those very things. Today, we see so many things: criminal rights, unlimited incarceration of people. That's right. We've got people in jails for life, costing you $30,000 to $40,000 a year to sustain and support. We've got war criminals today that are going to be tried with full American rights, as though they were born here in this country. Our forefathers would be livid over some of the things that they see going on today. It's amazing, in so many respects, on how far we have drifted from the original, what you could say, the original trunk of the tree. Liberties are, in fact, being changed and rearranged and redefined. And certain premises of right and wrong are being redefined by virtue of pop culture. Pop culture is becoming the line of demarcation to determine the rights and the wrongs. And so as a result, you've got a society now that is even becoming more and more confused of how to even define something as fundamental, something as simple as marriage. How do we get confused over marriage? How does that happen? How does the fact of that line, how does that get blurred? Think about it. Think of all the things that go on behind the scenes and how that happens. Very simply, I don't want to oversimplify it, and certainly I don't mean to, but pardon me as I attempt to state a very simple reason of how and why it happens. Because we drift off a basic premise. We've drifted off of a fundamental reference point, and that is the definitions that come from this book, from Genesis to Revelation, that defines what's right and what is wrong. The debates become very, what you could say, simple in some respects, if you would just take this word, as gospel. Because it is meant to be taken as gospel. But the sad part about it is, in today's day and age, the Bible is suspect. It's no longer looked upon as the absolute that it once was looked upon with. There was a tremendous amount of value placed on a lot of the words that were written in this book, or that are written in this book. And those that were in public office and in public service took these words with great value. They let them resonate in the, what you could say, marrow of their bones. It had value. It had, as they would say, currency. It had leverage to influence their lives. Not just in their public display of personality or work. It had leverage to change their lives. And so they treated each other. They treated their families in certain ways. They treated their women differently than those of other cultures. Women weren't considered in this country, even from the start, as so much chattel, as a cow. Women were viewed with esteem. Children were viewed with value and esteem, you see. Today, we find children exploited. Margie and I were just looking on her Apple the other day, amazed, completely stunned at the amount of pedophiles that live around us. I'm not talking just a few. I'm talking literally dozens. And as you get closer into the city and peruse the neighborhoods of these streets, the little red circles become so thick, they literally color whole counties on our little Apple phone red. That's the color of the circles. Pedophiles. By the literal, I'm not going to even say hundreds, there's thousands living in some cases just a few doors away. My brother-in-law stayed with us a few days here, and we were kind of looking at his neighborhood down in Columbus, Ohio, and found, to his own surprise, a guy convicted of rape and pedophilia within a half a mile of his home. They're all over. And he lives in a good neighborhood, a very nice neighborhood. And yet the laws allow for and afford certain compromises. Oh, they shouldn't. They shouldn't. But they do. They do. Why? Don't mean to oversimplify it, but I'm stating a fact, and it is a reality. We have abandoned this word. As simple as that may sound, as simple as it may sound, if you wouldn't abandon this word, there would be no confusion about the definition of marriage. There would be no confusion about the debate of abortion. There wouldn't be any abortions, because the confusion would be eliminated by virtue of what it says in here. The esteem of life would be appreciated, digested, understood, comprehended. And as a result, that debate would not even be a debate. It's a non-issue. But we've made issues out of non-issues because we've drifted off of the basis of the reference point that unfortunately was the basis of our system and our society. And now we're even moving away from the very economic basis of what this country, the United States of America, the last bastion of free market enterprise, even thought of and understood to be right. William Bradford got it 2020. In 16, what was it, 21, when he landed over there, I think 1620 or whatever it was. I forget what year they landed. Maybe it was 1617, I think, they landed there. But in 1621, they had a pretty bad winter over there in Plymouth Rock. Bradford was the governor, or so they called him so. Many of you maybe not be aware of this or forgot, because I'm sure all of us, at least those of us with a little bit of gray hair, understood and remember this, because we were taught it in schools at that time. They don't do it today. The schools, the curriculums are different. The kind of history that we were brought up with, being 50-plus years old, compared to those that are of younger age and even my own grandchildren today, oftentimes don't hear about the fact that William Bradford attempted, in light of the fact of a bad winter in that 1621 year, decided to develop a communal environment and therefore made an edict, or within that little Plymouth Rock settlement, to mention to everybody that everything that you grow, folks, we're going to put in a central storehouse, and then we're going to distribute it evenly among all of you. A little socialism in Plymouth Rock. Well, guess what? It fell flat on its face. I mean, it fell flat on its face. So really, William Bradford threw that idea out real quick. And in 1622, they had more food than they could deal with. In 1623, they had even more than what they could deal with. And in 1624, they had so much, after they went back to free market trade, in 1624, they started exporting back to England, making money. You know. But, oh, they don't talk about that. Not today. You know, not today. We've drifted. We've drifted a lot, brethren, from our original, what you could say, charter. And a lot of it has to do with the fact, the sad fact, that because of the system of things that are based on the Judeo-Christian ethic, the fact remains we ourselves have to maintain a certain check and balance, or for lack of a better term, a law unto ourselves. And in other words, what I'm talking about is character. Character. You see, unfortunately, if you don't have laws that are quick and swift to recognize, make judgments, and execute the penalty, then you have the potentialities, as we see and have been seeing over the last decades now, a continuing compromise, and as a result, trends that compound the breaking of laws to the point, where even the fact of it is, well, maybe that law's no good. Maybe we should just legalize this. Yeah. I mean, there's so many people in jail because of marijuana. Well, let's legalize marijuana. I mean, there's so many people in jail because of prostitution. Well, who knows? I'm not saying there's any legislation on anybody's table yet, but guess what? This guy won't be surprised if somebody comes along, like there are certain areas in Nevada already. Nevada have been for years legalization of prostitution, where they have brothels legally. You can go into business with a stable of gals and make money pimping legally females. I mean, that's what let's call a spade a spade. I mean, that's what we're talking about. And here in Ohio, did we not? We just legalized casinos, I think, gambling. So we're going to, go ahead and, have some casinos. Not that casinos are a sin and, gambling is a sin in the strictest sense. And I'll probably get a lot of bad letters about this because they'll, say, Bill, what do you mean gambling's not a sin? Well, it's a game. But the sad part about it is a lot of this stuff has drawn and attracts lifestyles that are worse than what they ought to be. And sin is associated with some of these things. I mean, football and baseball are not sins. Those kinds of games. You know, Pac-Man is not a sin. You know, playing hearts is not a sin. But that's all you do. You know, or if you're going down to a ball game and getting drunk. These are things that sometimes, unfortunately, come along with these kinds of things. And gambling, unfortunately, track record is in. I mean, all you've got to do is look at Las Vegas. All you got to do is go over there and look at in New Jersey there. What's that called? Atlantic City. That's it. Atlantic City. Couldn't think of it. But at any rate, you know what I'm talking about. I mean, the fruit is in. The reality is in. The track record's in. These things bring in, yes, they do, drugs and prostitution and all kinds of different kinds of hustlers trying to make an exploit, a living, or make a living on stealing and or deceiving and or plain flat out fraud. So these are the things that go on. And unfortunately, as I say, a lot of it is due to the fact that people themselves have forgotten certain. They don't consider certain. They haven't been taught, unfortunately, as the generations have come down now, certain moral, ethical standards and values that would give them the information necessary to this book. Now, why am I talking about what I'm talking about? I want to take some time, because this is what I want to really talk about, of why this book is so important and what is being forgotten in our society in general and, sadly, brethren, even in God's church to a certain extent. Turn with me, if you would, over here to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the congregation in Rome, gets down to some Christian ethics, standards, values, points of character, personality, characteristics that should be part of our spiritual DNA, things that should make us a good society, not only with each other, but even more importantly, with God. Why do I say that? Well, because none of you can provide me eternal life. So my relationship with God supersedes all relationships. That relationship with God is the most important relationship I as a human being can have. So it does me well to figure this out as to what does He require of me so that I can anchor my personality, ensconce my personality into a system of things or into a framing of things that would afford me ingratiation to Him. That's important. That's important. I submit to all of us today, the society that we're surrounded by day, month by month, year by year, has forgotten some of these simple, simple, fundamental tenets of Christian character, Christian character, Christian personality, Christian profile that is so important. Again, not only to the relationship that you and I have with each other, but most importantly, what God expects of you so that you can have a good relationship with Him. So I wanted to take what time I have remaining here to explore a few scriptures contextually, outlining some of these expectations that were, via the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Apostle Paul, and I think they're all going to be from the Apostle Paul, because we're going to go from this book to a few other books as time permits here. But I want to take some time and go through this line by line to kind of remind us, if nothing else, what underlines the profile of a Christian so that we may know what defines a Christian. Because sometimes, brethren, I really believe we, even as Christians, forget about what a Christian is. Because unfortunately, if you're like me, I find myself occasionally not being a Christian. And sometimes, because I've been walking this way for a couple of decades, I'm aware of certain Christian attributes that I should have that, unfortunately, because of circumstances and sometimes things coming at me so fast, I tend to lose my connection occasionally. More times than I'd like to admit, and I won't bore you with my details, but you know what I'm saying. But I think all of us could share our testimonies, if I wanted to use that term, with how we, from time to time, allow our own selves to get the best of us. And before we know it, we're not acting like Christians. Now, how do we even know how we're not acting like a Christian if we don't understand what a Christian is? So that's why it does us well, and if I, right here at the outset, can do anything, let me highly recommend, study your Bibles during the week from time to time. You got to do that. You got to pick up this Bible on other days besides Saturday.
We really do, brethren. We really got to get back into the Word. Seriously stir up the passion about God's Word. This book and the abandonment of it, let me take opportunity to describe and explain that it is, the abandonment of this book is the abandonment of it. One of the major causes this country is defaulting. Because it's not only defaulting economically, that's just the symptom. It's of the heart. If we would have had the right heart, the economic system would not have happened. Would not have happened. We need to recognize a lot of this stuff is done by hook and crook. Why? Because men and women today lack character. Greed does drive a lot of, unfortunately, the commerce in our free market capitalistic system. And unfortunately, it shouldn't be that way, but too many free market capitalists have forgot the morality that goes behind their trade and commerce. And so they do dirty deals. They do Ponzi schemes. They do things they ought not to be doing. Why? Because they forgot, thou shall not lie. If that were the undercurrent characteristic of Bernie Madoff, he could not have done his Ponzi scheme. Right? Do you agree with that? You agree with that? Couldn't have. Because the Ponzi scheme's a lie. You see what I'm saying? I mean, it's fundamental. It's simple, but yet it's complicated. You know why it's complicated? Because characteristically, we as humans fight against our flesh. We fight against covetousness. We want what he's got. Because what I have is not enough. So I covet what he's got, you see. What's at the basis of war? What does Jesus' half-brother say is at the basis of war? James, chapter 2, I think. What's at the basis of war is I want what that country has, and I can't get it, so guess what? Boom, 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 boom. I'm going to take it. And guess what? The legacy of mankind is all about that. You can go back as far as the start of it in the garden with Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. What was that all about? Jealousy. Envy. God accepted your offer, didn't accept mine. Therefore, I don't like you because you're favored over me. And I'm more deserving. You don't deserve it. So guess what? I'm going to cut your legs out. I'm going to somehow get you. I'm going to somehow get that promotion over you because I'm competing with you, you see. And so I want to take you out because I deserve it more than you. And don't you think business revolves around that? It does. I was in business for 33 and a half years. I know how it works. I've seen it over and over and over. The character of people. I've seen a lot of marriages, too, go down the drain because men could not control their lusts when they were away from their wives. Call them a spade, brethren. I've seen it over and over and over again. Why? Because they forgot. Thou shall not commit adultery. Oh, well, guess what? If that would happen, the regional manager that I used to work with wouldn't have got caught with the pictures of him and his girlfriend in Puerto Rico when his wife went and got the pictures developed and found out, who's that woman with my husband in Puerto Rico? I won't go give the details of why he was so silly and stupid not to get his own pictures. That's another story. But you know what I'm saying? These are the things that happen. Thou shalt not commit, you know, whatever. Why do we have juvenile delinquency? Honor your mother and father. But you see, that's a two-way street because moms and dads ought not to be abusing the children. You have to have respect, mutual respect. It's a two-way street. It's just not a one-way street. You don't dictate to the children. You earn the respect of the children by virtue of the way you treat one another. And shame on the children if they don't recognize the honor the parents deserve, if indeed the parents are fulfilling what they should be doing. And sadly, because we have a system around us that feeds our children in other areas, it dissuades and influences them over and above the leverage mom and dad have. And regardless of how good and wonderful mom and dad are, sadly, from time to time, friends, peer pressure, influence a good kid to go bad. Or some silver-tooth individual that they hang out with convinces them, persuades them to do things they ought not to do. And why? Because that child isn't being taught, honor your mom and dad. As a matter of fact, their parents don't even ever open up the Bible and teach the children points about character because, well, it's not that important. What's more important is making a living, not how to live, you see. And that's where our society has gone. But I digress. I digress. Back to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Notice this. I don't know how many of these I'll get through, but I think it's worth taking a moment to contemplate some of these things and let them resonate. Look at this now. Verse 9, chapter 12, the book of Romans. Let love be without pretending. That's what dissimulation means.
Oh, I love you. I love you, Frank.
That dirty rat. Boy, if I could get him, man, I'd just tell you what.
But I love Anson. Yeah, I love Anson.
You know, Wilbert, this Anson guy, oh, I'll tell you. You see. No pretending. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Abhor that which is evil. You need to find that Greek word so that you can develop your attitude. See, Christians ought to have attitude, but they ought to have attitude toward the right things they need to have attitude about. Abhor that which is evil. Don't even give it the time of day. Cleave to that which is good by opposition, you know, in contrast, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly, now this is an interesting word, affectionate, one to another with brotherly love in honor, preferring one another. Keep the context in mind. What Paul's talking about and encouraging is the Roman Christians should be affectionate to one another. And in this particular case, brotherly love, he says, preferring, honor, preferring one. In other words, you should prefer to be with people in the church. That's what he's saying. Whoa. But man, them church people are nuts. Man, those church people, they got so many problems. I mean, every time I can't breathe. Sometimes I'm underwater with them, you know. Targets, growth. Says here, he goes on. Look at this. And another thing I want to bring up, affection is an emotional tie. It's just not, you know, not being with one another. I mean, it's affection. That takes time and experience and events to share with one another. He goes on here and he says, not slothful in business. Not slothful in business. How many of us could say confidently, if someone knew I was a Christian, they would hire me because they know the kind of work ethic I abide by? That is a fact, assuming, of course, the guy that's going to hire you is a Christian or understands what Christianity is about, but I'm going with that fact. I'm going with that premise. Would he look at you by virtue of your track record, by virtue of your personality? Could you confidently say he could hire me in good confidence, knowing full well that that work ethic does indeed represent Jesus Christ in me? Because as Christ was industrious, I too am industrious? I would hope so. Because what Paul's saying here is don't be slothful in this. Don't be lazy. Don't be slow. Don't be slothful. Fervent. That means be excited. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Not your own appetites. Excited about serving the Lord. He goes on here. Rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. What is that? Well, I do that when I eat. But what about outside when you eat? What about other times? Do we pray? Instant, it says. There's another part in Thessalonians where it says, pray always, you know. Are we a praying person? In God's eyes, can he profile you and say, yeah, oh boy, there's Bill. Man, he's a praying guy. I know I can count on Bill. He's going to pray every day. Or I can count on, Sally. She prays twice a day. Or old George there, you know, George, he prays four times a day. This guy prays all. He prays when he's driving in his car. The guy's constantly praying. He's always talking. Will you shut him off? He's always talking to me, you know. Is that how we're characterized? Because that's what it says. That's what it says. It goes on here and he says, distributing to the necessity of the saints. We should be giving people the Helping Hands ministry. This is a good ministry for our church to be a participant in. Because guess what it does? It fulfills verse 13. It fulfills verse 13. Distributing to the necessity of the saints. Given to hospitality. You know, years ago in the Worldwide Church of God, when I was, Margie and I were in the church years ago, I'll tell you what, we could not have enough days in the week. Not enough days in the week. To visit all the offers and opportunities we had to go to people's homes and to share in, you know, their house or whatever it was and the fellowship. And as a result of those kinds of events, outside of church, we were able to develop relationships with people. And consequently, guess what happened? We began to start developing affection for them. Why was that? Well, because I got to know certain individuals. And as a result, you develop trust. Because, let's face it, I mean, that's a basic fundamental characteristic of all of us in order to get beyond certain, you know, civilities that just, you know, allow us to be able to be civil with one another. It's the more we trust each other, then consequently the more we can affectionately bond with each other, you see. But that takes time. And that takes hospitality. And that takes, as it says here, verse 13, being aware of one another, distributing among the saints, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. You know, I get letters from time to time, especially the ones that are more critical on me. And I sit there and I see this letter, and I've often thought about this. If I saw this guy, or this guy saw me, and I was able to see him eyeball to eyeball, and this guy, the one guy that I'm thinking of, says, I wish you would drop dead. I wish God would kill you. I wish you would die. That's what he told me. I'm thinking to myself, I wonder what it'd be like to see that guy and talk to him. How would I be talking to him, you know? And would he tell me to my face, I hope you die? I'm wondering that, you know, because in the internet, you know and I know, it's kind of disconnected, so people become these personas that they probably, in some cases, in live, living color, wouldn't become. But because they're, you know, kind of in this abstract cyberspace world, they tend to be emboldened in areas that they themselves are not even that way. But at any rate, the point here is, bless those which persecute you, and bless and curse not. Verse 15, rejoice with them that do rejoice, weep with them that weep. How can I rejoice with somebody that has accomplished something if I don't know them? You know. And how can I get beyond myself? You know, oftentimes you ever meet a person where they will talk to you and, oh, you know, in conversation, and you start explaining to them a little bit of what you accomplished, but then right away they got to tell you what they accomplished. You know,
They're talking. The conversation just goes a certain way, and the individual expresses some form of accomplishment, something they achieved, something they had received, and then right away, this person's got to tell you what they did, or one-upsmanship, if you know what I'm saying. You know, and first thing you know, then the conversation is on them now, because they have to be the ones that are in the superior role. You know, you've got to be looking up to them. They don't want to look up to you. You got to look up to them. It's one up. Oh, you say that? Well, I'll say this kind of a thing. You ever see anybody like that? You get them. You get them all the time, many, many times. It goes on here. Rejoice with them that do rejoice. Weep with them that weep. You know what that means, though, too? In addition, I wanted to bring this up. We have to be empathetic. We have to be empathetic toward one another. We got to be able to put ourselves in another person's shoes. You know, we got to be able to understand what they're appreciating, what they're experiencing. And in so doing, hopefully, as that empathy is able to be increased and what you could say more experienced and becomes more real to you, you can become more sensitive to the situations where you can affectionately rejoice with people and affectionately weep with people. You know, you don't want to, again, pretend. Oh, I'm so happy for you, Frank. Yes. Can you believe he got that and I didn't? You know. You know, how could he have accomplished that? I should have been able to do that. You know, that kind of a thing. There's people like that. There's people like that. Hopefully we're not. And if we are, we need to be trying to keep that in check. He goes on here and he says, be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not the high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Don't toot your own horn. You know, don't come across as some kind of, you know, arrogant kind of individual with, you know, I'm so important kind of, I'm making so much money. Man, look at me, man, I'm driving a big fancy car. You know, all these things, that's so immature. And frankly, it's not attractive. It's very unattractive and really hard for people to deal with, especially if indeed you come across as a know-it-all and you're always condescending. You know, and condescension can also translate to sarcasm. Ever meet a very sarcastic individual? Or where does sarcasm come from? Well, they think they're better. Come on. Look at the shoes that guy's wearing. I got better shoes than you. You know, what's wrong with that guy? What? Oh, man, did you ever hang out with them? They are just something else. They do this, they do this, they do this. These people are screwy. I hope you don't have to spend a lot of time with them. They're goofy, you know. Did you ever meet people like that? Yeah, I've met people along the lines in my life that are like that. And they're sarcastic about it, see. They're condescending because they think they are better. And so it gives them this sarcastic framing, this sarcastic approach toward life. And so everything is, I can handle that. What are you doing that for, you know? I mean, I wouldn't waste my time with that. Well, it might be pretty interesting to that person. Give them a break. Cut them some slack. You know, that's what they like. That's what they like. Who cares? You know. But there are people like that. We go on here. Recompense no man for evil. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. So don't gravel on the same level. Try to stay above the fray. If somebody does you evil, don't go down and try to get them back. Don't try to avenge yourself. Don't take vengeance out on them. He goes on, he says, provide things honest. If it be all possible that lies in you, live peaceably. Dearly beloved, don't avenge yourselves. Rather, give place, meaning eliminate, anger. Don't allow yourself to get angry. Otherwise, the angry then translates into bitterness, and bitterness, in its worst case, motivates toward vengeance. And if you become proactive in attempting to wish somebody wrong, or actually get involved, engaged in doing something to trip that individual up, well, shame on us. If we would allow ourselves to get down to that level of anger and vengeance, that we would actually engage and lock in to a behavioral pattern that is strategized to take somebody down
or to trip them up. That's not the way to do it. That's not the way to do it. Paul continues on. He says here, for it's written, look at, for it's written, and he quotes Deuteronomy 32:35. He reaches back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32:35, and he says, a vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So let it go. Don't worry about getting even with people. He goes on, verse 20, therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. For in so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on... Now, don't do it because of that. You know, you don't want to be doing it with that in mind, but that's actually what's going on. You know, you're letting God handle it. You're letting God handle it. And what is going to be evil will be evil. But don't you be evil because of that evil. That's what he's saying here in this regard. He goes on, he says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's go to Galatians now. Here's Apostle Paul writing to a different church, to the church at Galatia. Chapter 5, and in verse 13, look at this one. He says here, for brethren, you have been called unto liberty. And you've been called unto liberty. You have actually avoided the death penalty because you've repented and have been baptized, and so therefore death claims no coverage on you. You are outside of the death penalty. The law has no claim on your life anymore because Christ died for your sins. You've accepted that shed blood, and so therefore you are covered from that penalty of the law. But what Paul is saying here is, though you're liberated from the death penalty and you have certain liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. In other words, Christ is not a license to sin. Don't think that because you now have Christ's blood covering you that there are no expectations and you can serve your flesh. What he says here is in short and in summary, instead, but, he uses the word but, instead, by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, and here it is, even this. And he goes back here and proceeds to quote again the Old Testament. He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, and understand, he's talking to a congregation here. He's talking to a congregation, let alone we as people outside in the world as well, because these are expectations that should be taken outside of the church, as well as goes without saying in the church. I mean, this is fundamental to interpersonal Christian behavior amongst ourselves. But in addition, what is actually in addition expected of us is to take this out of these doors and apply them as part of your personality and character. So when people do business with you, when people depend on you, when people can interact with you, they know that if you're going to commit that you're going to be there at X amount of time, you're going to be there. If you say you're going to do something on a certain day or that I'll bring that and people are depending on you, they know they can count on you because you're going to bring it because you're that way. You're a law unto yourself. I've got an obligation. I feel that sense of responsibility. And my word and my reputation is priceless. And so if I got to do this, then I'm going to do it. Otherwise, guess what happens? Well, don't ask them, because guess what? They'll never do it. You can't depend on them. And if you do put that guy on that job, guess what? Well, you better figure in a few more hours because you're going to have to send back the other guy to fix it. And if you're a supervisor or if you've ever had opportunity to be a foreman on a job or a crew chief, you know what I'm talking about, because there's always certain element of guys in the crew or on the job or in that department that you can depend on that does a real good job, whereas other guys, they're kind of slackers a little bit. They have a different standard of what they feel is adequate and good enough. And lo and behold, unfortunately, if it doesn't match with what the supervisor has in mind as being good enough, he's got to bring back another crew or another guy to fix what the other guy was originally supposed to be doing, you see. And there are people like that. We don't want to be that way, brethren. We don't want to be that way. He goes on here. And he says, if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit. Well, what's the Spirit? He's saying, walk in this Spirit. Walk in this, what should be the foundation of your personality. Walk in this, and with this as your framing. This is the Spirit. This is the kind of Spirit you should be manifesting, engaging, honest, transparent, forthright, dependable, hardworking. Now, how do I know all these things are in here? Because I've studied them. They're in here. I've studied them. I know they're in here. And so as a result, our personalities should then take on that spirit. These are the spiritual things of which we should be affording or pursuing in our lives. Because we are, brethren, like it or not, we are a manifestation of a spirit in a physical body. You have an attitude. You have a persona. People frame you. You've got, there's an electricity about all of us. Dull or bright, like it or not. there is an electricity about us that it is what it is, you see. And so it's important. It's important that we pursue these things to the utmost, to inculcate them, to merge our minds, our knowledge, so that we can then manifest, translate these things into actual behavior. So we need to work on these things. Paul's saying, look, for the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to another because we've got to control our lusts and our appetites so that you cannot do the things that you would, because there is a fleshiness about our habitual nature that comes with envy and jealousy and negativism and lacking and wanting to get something for nothing and or with little amount of work, or we should have that, but we're not willing to pay the dues, and there's a little bit of, well, why should I have to pay the dues? Well, you should, or you don't deserve it. You see, that's in your Bible too. You know, these are basic fundamental ethical issues, points, characteristics that we should be striving for and attempting to aspire to. He goes on here and he says, but you be led of the Spirit. You are not under the law. Remember, the death penalty has nothing over you. Be happy. You are free. Christ's blood has covered you. You've got it all sealed up in terms of eternal life as long as you don't blow it. And how can you prevent from blowing it? Learn how you ought to be. Because if you're not a certain way, and we know there are expectations on us that our God has. You are saved by grace, but you are indeed called unto good works. And it does us all well. All of us are responsible for defining what does he mean by good. It's up to us to make sure we've got that definition real clear. Because notice this. Notice this, brother. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath. I could spend sermons on all of this stuff, envies, murders, and get into the Greek and do word studies on what were the Greek words that were used to translate into the English these particular words that give me certain ideas of what he's saying these things are. It's important. All of us. I mean, this is a Bible study in itself. It takes some time. Get yourself a concordance and a dictionary and go at it. And try to find out what this stuff is so that you can know what these things are. Because guess what? In verse 21, look at this. I have also told you in time past that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom. It does us well, I'm telling you. It does us well to find out what this stuff is. Because if we're in any way, shape, or form a part of some of this stuff, we are told right here that we shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Over here real quickly. Ephesians chapter 4. I got a little bit of time left, I think. I hope. I hope that's a 5. Yeah, that's a 5. Okay. Chapter 4. Let me just reference verses 1 through 6. I want to go to 17. I'm going to reference, well, actually the whole chapter, Ephesians 4 and 5. I'm not going to get to 5, but I do want to fall down here, chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, brethren, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. They're ignorant because their heart is hardened, because as far as this God stuff is concerned, you know, I mean, this God stuff, this Bible stuff, forget it. I mean, who can believe this stuff? I mean, it was written so many years ago, 66 books. And who knows if these guys even wrote it? Well, you know what, brethren? And unfortunately, much of the world is like that. You need to take the time. You need to take the time. Prove yourself herewith. Understand, this is an absolute. Like it or not, it is an absolute. And if you don't believe it or not, doesn't change this. Once you understand, this is absolute. I can tell you, it's absolute. It is absolutely absolute. Why do I say that? Because I've spent the last 30-some plus years of my life trying to prove it. And guess what? Every time I get into it, I prove it. It's a fact. And now my life, I'm not going to give you a testimony, so I won't bore you with that. But I can tell you this in short, compared to the way I was before I started this walk, I can tell you for sure, my life now has evidence of the benefits of making this part of my mental, spiritual, emotional DNA. It's part of me, like unleavened bread metabolizes in you. In that lesson, we're told, usually during the days of unleavened bread, why are you biting that bread and eating it? Because you are symbolically and figuratively metabolizing Christ crucified in you. What does that mean? That means you ought to be living like Christ. So what does that mean? That means I got to understand how Christ lived. Why? Because it is beneficial. There are benefits. It's just not a feature. I was a salesman. You know, most salesmen sell features. There is a benefit in this. There are features that we need to get and understand, but once we digest the features, then we will, and you will see, they will translate into real life intrinsic benefits. They will. They will. But we have to be patient and allow God to have His way with us. But notice this, continuing. Verse 19, who being in past feelings have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanliness, verse 19, Ephesians 4, with greediness. But you have not learned these things in Christ. Verse 21 then, and here's the appeal that Paul says, if so, be that you've heard these things, heard Him, and have been taught by Him, and the truth is in Jesus, that you put off, get rid of, concerning the former conversation of the conduct of the old man, which is corrupt according to this deceitful lust, be renewed. Change your ways. Turn that 180 degrees. Be renewed. Live for God. That's the Christian way. Live for Christ. Live for Christ crucified because He gave His life for you. That is a historical fact. Christ died so that we might be able to have eternal life. And you put on, he says, by contrast, verse 24, Ephesians 4, put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness. Wherefore, put away this lying. Speak every man the truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Be you angry, but don't sin. Don't hold grudges. Don't hold it. In this case, he even says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. You get mad at your mate, try to make up as soon as you can. All right, get it off your chest. But man, don't stay mad at your husband or wife. Don't stay mad at your children. Don't continue to allow it to seethe and seep. Because guess what that translates into? Bitterness. Children, if you're mad at your mom or dad, okay, but get through it and then go back and try to reconnect. It's not right. It's not good for you. Healthy, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. Parents, you get mad at your children, go back. Yeah, okay, blow off the steam, walk around the block, count to 10, whatever you got to do. Put your head, you know, in a pot of cold water, however you got to do it, you know. But let it go. Get back and reconnect. That's important. Lest a root of bitterness sinks in, and now you got real problems because you just made a bad situation worse. But he goes on here, real quickly here. Let him neither give place to the devil, because Satan will take advantage of those things. Let him that stole steal no more. Rather, let him labor, working with his hands, the thing that is good, that he may have to give to him that needs. Why do you work? So you can be charitable. You don't work just so you got it all for yourself. Man, if you're working and you're blessed and God is giving you good health to do the things that you're doing, oh man, what an opportunity you have to really be a strong helper of others, you know. But you got to do it because you want to. Don't do it because you're pretending to and you want everybody to see you being so good. You know, often people give things because they give it in secret because they don't want to be known. And that's a good thing. And then that way they don't give up their reward.
Let no corrupt communication, verse 29 here. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Talk good about people. Don't talk bad about people. So that it may grace the hearers that you're talking to. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed. Let all the bitterness, the wrath, the anger, the clamor, the evil speaking, and put away from you with all malice. And be, he says here, kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. You're forgiven. So guess what? All the more reason for you to be forgiving. We have no reason, no place, no room to boast. Because guess what? We're all mortal. We're all going to die. We've all been paid with a price. And we all bleed red. We're all in the same boat. And thank God that Christ died for all of us. So if God, through Christ, can forgive us, and we don't deserve that forgiveness. Remember, we're saved by grace. God has given it unbeknownst to our works, our education, our gender, our ethnicity. God has given it to us because God's gracious. And that grace is something we don't deserve and didn't earn. So how much more should we be forgiving to others and do the best we can to try to work cooperatively with one another and to give and to be honest in all the things that really give value and substance to our, getting back to the beginning, Declaration of Independence, our Constitution. Because again, I submit to all of us, brethren, our Constitution, our Declaration of Independence as a nation, as a people, as a culture, as individuals, means nothing without the original moral characteristics, values, and premises that those documents were based on. Why do you think, and I know I'm going over time here, but why these things come to mind, why do you think that in the beginning of our country's genesis, it was demanded, it's still in the state constitutions of Massachusetts, Pennsylvania, and New York, that you had to be a firm believer of the Old and New Testaments if you intended to go to Washington, or in certain cases it was even Philadelphia at that time, to represent the people? Why was that? Because they knew that if you didn't, you were suspect of what was between your ears. If you adhered to the Old Testament and the New Testament and accepted Jesus Christ as the Savior of mankind, then everybody understood that there was a certain fundamental premise that you were this character based on this. So you were trustworthy because you were identifiable characteristically, you see. Sadly, we've got homosexuals now leading our government. Yeah. I say that only as an indication, though, of how far we've drifted. It's a contrast. It's an amazing contrast, brethren. So, I said that to say this. Don't let your independence go to waste. Stay strong, ensconced in the Christian constitution of your lives so that you can become the kind of people that God can be really proud of and be willing and happily willing, He can, to be giving you the entrance into His kingdom that He wants to with the words, "Well done, thou faithful and good servant."